Good morning. Well, since Rob closed his Bible at the end of his message last week and said to be continued, welcome to part two of the dream. But in order to get us some traction this week, I need to go back and review some important events that Rob covered last week. So, previously in Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. A dream that so deeply troubled him that he called together all of his wise men in order to give him the interpretation of that dream. So when all these wise men, his enchanters, his magicians, and his sorcerers all stood before the king, they said, "Tell us your dream." But then the king threw him a curveball and tells them, first they have to tell him what the dream was, and then they were to tell him the interpretation. And to give them just a little bit of encouragement and incentive, he told them if they couldn't tell him the dream and the interpretation, he would have them torn limb from limb and their houses would be laid in ruin. I could just see these guys standing before the king looking around and saying, "Anybody? Anybody? Anything?" So realizing they were trapped with no way out, they tried to reason with the king, but when he wouldn't change his mind, they finally said in verse 10, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Oh, but they were wrong, as Rob so aptly pointed out last week. God does dwell with men. And God is about to prove that very point through his servant Daniel. But since all the king's enchanters, magicians, and so-called wise men had failed the test, the king ordered Arioch, the captain of his guard, to kill every one of them. And this included Daniel and his three friends, and they weren't even in the room. So imagine Daniel's surprise when he hears a knock on his door and he sees Arioch, the king of the guard, standing there with a large axe over his shoulder. Now, I want to pause the action right here because I want to ask this question. What if this were you and me? What would we do? At this particular moment, where would our faith lie? Would we mostly trust in ourselves to negotiate our way out of this difficult circumstance? Or would we place our faith in God not merely to bail us out, but in deep faith enough to know that with absolute certainty, this was God's plan for us, and to pray at that very moment, "Lord, how can I serve you best?" The latter was Daniel's response. Because in the middle of this very difficult circumstance, with faith in God alone, he immediately goes to the king and requests some time, but not time to figure it out on his own. He requests time so that he and his friends can pray and ask God to show them mercy considering the mystery of this dream. And God rewards their faith by revealing the dream to Daniel in a vision. And when Daniel sees that what God has revealed to him, he falls on his face and prays a prayer of praise to God. And with the dismemberment crew waiting right outside the door, Daniel, in a bold display of faith, says to Arioch, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Okay, we're up to speed. I was struck, though, by Rob's last point last week regarding faith in God, and was compelled to expand on it a little bit this morning. Where does faith like Daniel's come from? How can we have faith like this? And does faith like this emerge only in severe trials, or can we have deep faith in everyday life? Rob said last week, it's not the intensity of our faith that matters. It's the object of our faith. And Daniel's prayer of praise that is recorded in verses 20 through 23 gives us a glimpse of what Daniel's faith is based upon. Listen again to Daniel's praise of God starting in verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the matters of the king." The first thing I want us to consider this morning is that deep faith comes from knowing that God owns wisdom and power. That God owns wisdom and power. What gives Daniel, just a man just like you and I, the faith to stand before an angry king, knowing that failure will lead to a torturous death? What gives him the confidence that he has the answer when all the other wise men have failed? Where does Daniel get this boldness? He hasn't done this before. He's not a dream expert. He has no rapport with the king. What gives him the faith in God to say, "Take me to the king, I can do this"? Now, some of you may say that's easy. God gave him the answers in a vision. And if God would give me this kind of insight and he'd tell me exactly what to do and say, I would be just as bold. Really? Have you read this lately? Isn't our Bibles full of God's wisdom and insight and the truth that we are to tell a hostile world? Listen, deep faith that leads to boldness for God is not based upon casual knowledge of God and a few facts. Deep faith is based upon knowing your God, to learn from Him, to know His character, to know His wisdom, to know His power and sovereignty. And it is His knowledge, and it is this knowledge, that deepens our faith in Him rather than our own inferior abilities. When I was 22, I had my first experience with skiing. I went with some friends up to Snow Valley here in the local mountains, and although I had never been on skis before, I was confident I could do it. I'd watched others do it. I had the basic concept. I had good balance. I had surfed. Really, how hard could it be? So I rented the gear, I put on the boots, and I strapped on the skis, and I fell 15 times trying to get to the lift. Then, with the coaxing of my friends, I boldly took the lift to the very top of the mountain, where they, being good skiers, took off down the mountain, leaving me there at the top on my own with two sticks of death tied to my feet. After about an hour of skiing, and I use that term very loosely, I had traveled about 50 feet when suddenly I got the hang of it long enough to travel a few yards upright, only to encounter a tree, to which made my leg go in a position that it was not meant to go, hearing a loud crack that was not the tree or the ski. However, this did turn out to have a silver lining. I didn't have to ski the rest of the way down the mountain. I got to ride in a stretcher on a toboggan behind the ski patrol. And I spent the next 6 weeks in a cast, and I found new friends. My first ski adventure, in a way, is the way that we often view faith. If we can just have enough faith in ourselves, we can do anything. In fact, we have been taught this from the time we were little children with stories like the little train that could, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. But that's not faith. It wasn't faith that took me to the top of the mountain. It was stupidity. My problem wasn't the intensity of my faith. I really thought I could do it. My problem was the object of my faith. My faith should have been in an instructor who had the wisdom to show me exactly how to do it. Likewise, our faith needs to be in God, who has the wisdom and power to instruct and help us through everyday life, even the most difficult ones. Look again at verse 20. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever, to whom belong wisdom and might. Notice that Daniel doesn't say God merely has wisdom and might. He says it belongs to him. He owns it. Meaning, no one else has it unless God deals it out. And that's exactly what Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar when he stood before him. In God there is wisdom, and you cannot find it any place else. Look at verse 25. Then Arioch brought Daniel in before the king in haste, and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declares to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay there in bed, to you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would come after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. Now listen, but as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Notice that Daniel doesn't even begin to take credit for what he knows. When the king asks if he can tell him the dream and the interpretation, Daniel humbly says, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can do it. And I don't have any more wisdom than they do or any other man. In other words, without God, I could not do it either. But I want you to notice something. Even though Daniel diverts all attention away from himself by declaring he has no power or wisdom on his own, who appears to be the wisest and most powerful man in the story? Only one man has the answer. Only one man is telling the king what his dream is and what its interpretation is. Only one man holds the fate of all the other wise men in his hand. And what he's about to say. And because this one man One man has put his faith in God's power and wisdom alone. He is now the wisest and most powerful man in the world. Why is that true? How does this happen? Is this just something of fairy tales that where the good guys finish first? No. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, listen, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time He may exalt you. Daniel knew he wasn't wise enough or powerful enough to know the answer. But he knew that God was wise enough. And the reason he now owns the room is because he's the only one who humbly asked for wisdom from the only source that had it. Look at verse 23 of Daniel's prayer of praise. To you, O God, my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you. Did you remember back in verse 20 that Daniel said, to God belongs wisdom and might? But now in verse 23, he praises God for giving wisdom and might to him, simply because he and his three friends asked for it. And why did they ask God for it? Because God owns it, and they knew there was no other place to get it. James 1:5 says this, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Have you ever wondered why God just didn't simply give Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of his dream? Why would God create this extravagant plan to exile men from one nation and enslave them in another? Why did he have to do all of that so that this dream could be revealed? And this is not the first time this has happened. Another New Old Testament story has the same question. Why would Joseph, in the book of Genesis, have to be sold into slavery, transported to Egypt, imprisoned two different times so that he could be taken to Pharaoh to interpret his dream? Why didn't God just reveal to Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar not only the dreams but their interpretation? Now, I realize in each case, God has a much larger plan than just interpreting dreams. But the reason these kings nor anyone around them could not understand these dreams was because they didn't know who to ask. God didn't give the wisdom to interpret the dream to Nebuchadnezzar because he asked for wisdom from magicians and enchanters and sorcerers, and they didn't have it. And God didn't give wisdom to these so-called wise men because they looked to the stars and witchcraft, and those things couldn't produce it either. So the only way Nebuchadnezzar could get the wisdom he needed to interpret his dream was for God to transport Daniel into the enemy camp to live in exile, because no one else knew that only God owned wisdom and nobody else knew to ask him for it. God throughout Scripture always required his people to seek him and ask him for wisdom. And when they didn't, they failed. God humbled King Saul and took away his kingdom when he, in his arrogance and impatience, thought that waiting on God was a waste of valuable time. And God often humbled Israel in defeat when they thought they could no longer had to inquire of him before they went into battle, because they thought the enemy was small and weak enough that they could conquer it on their own. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says this, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Let me say that again. Let that sink in. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Meaning to me that man's wisdom and God's wisdom are completely incompatible. You can't even mix the two together and get something better. Mankind must disregard our own wisdom and power and then seek and ask God for His far superior wisdom and power. Look again at Daniel's praise in verse 21. He, that's God, gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells in Him. In other words, those who are wise enough to place their trust and their faith completely in God, He will give them more wisdom. And those who understand God's infinite sovereignty, He will give them more knowledge. Let's make this personal for a minute. The Bibles that you carried in here with you this morning are full of God's wisdom and authority. Also in your Bibles are answers to many, many hidden mysteries that He reveals to us. Mysteries that will remain a mystery to a world that doesn't care to seek God. But yet there are those whom God has placed, but there are those of us that God has placed in our heart the wisdom to seek and to know Him. And to us, He reveals more of His wisdom and authority as we read and believe His Word. The world, on the other hand, when they don't seek God, their faith can only rest in one thing: I think I can. And they call on everyone but God for answers because they don't know who to ask. And because of that, they remain in darkness. Christian, this is why you and I must boldly declare the truth of God to a world that thinks they can discover truth by their own wisdom, because they can't. We need to bring them to the light and show them where real wisdom comes from. So like Daniel, who sought wisdom from God so that he could stand boldly before an unrighteous king, we too must seek wisdom from God, both through the study of His Word and prayer, so that we can boldly share His wisdom to a lost and dark world. The second thing I want us to look at this morning is deep faith comes from knowing God's wisdom and power controls time and kingdoms. God's wisdom and power controls time and kingdoms. Back to Daniel's praise of God in verse 20 and 21, he says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." In verse 21, "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." In the vision the Lord gave Daniel of the king's dream, God reveals to Daniel and then to the king and then ultimately to us prophecies of things to come. Again, look at verse 29. "To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would come after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be." Skip to verse 31. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs, his legs of iron, its feet of iron and partly clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken into pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the great mountain became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation." Now in the next few verses, we're going to see that the statue of the king's dream represents five different kingdoms. The current kingdom, or the Babylonian kingdom, is the first one, and then four subsequent kingdoms are described, the final kingdom being that one that will destroy all the others. The first kingdom is clearly Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. But I want to point something out. Even though this kingdom is already in power and already has much authority, God makes it clear that this kingdom was established by His timing, His power, and His design. Look at verse 37. "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand He has given whatever they, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them, you are the head of gold." Now, I think Nebuchadnezzar only heard the parts about the power and the might and the glory, because in the next couple of chapters, you will see his big gold head get bigger and bigger. But yet in these verses, it isn't even slightly implied that the kingdom and power that Nebuchadnezzar has was by his strength or abilities at all. God gave him the kingdom. He gave him the power, the might, and the glory. And he even gave to him those that he would rule over. He is nothing more than a pawn in God's sovereign plan. Do we believe that's true today? Because in Romans 13:1 it says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Power may look to be given and taken by men, but only God can set up and remove kings. And this is true of the next three kingdoms that the king dream reveals. Because even though the next three kingdoms are in Daniel's and Nebuchadnezzar's future and will come into power over the next half century, God tells us in advance who they will be, declaring to us that God controls time and kingdoms because only He sets up kings and removes kings. Look at verse 39. "Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all thing, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these." Now, who exactly are these three kingdoms? Oh, look, we're out of time. Stay tuned, we're going to do Dream 3 next week. But let me just say this. In my life, I have seen kingdoms and authority come and go. I have lived watching the world political situation ebb and flow between real conflict and temporary peace. I have seen innocent people suffer in difficult in unfair circumstances, and I have seen the guilty go unrestrained. Do we believe that there is authority behind all this? Do we believe that God is in charge of all this, all the world's action and reaction? Or is it merely left up to the whim and power of men? Is there a God in heaven who we can put our faith in, a God who truly knows when a sparrow falls from the sky and who has every hair of our head numbered? Let's take this a step further. What if we were Daniel? What if our plans were suddenly altered? We lost our job or a loved one. What if we were in a foreign country and our visa was suddenly revoked with no way to get home? Or sickness or pain engulfed our every breath or every movement? Where would our faith lie? Would it be you? Would your faith lie in you or mankind and your ability to change your circumstance? Would you ask God, why me? Why now? Or would our faith be so rooted in God's wisdom and power, knowing He has complete authority over time, seasons, and kings, that you and I could pray, Father, this is your plan for me. How can I best serve you in it? Paul Tripp, a pastor and author with a PhD in theology and also in Christian counseling, recently wrote this. My father-in-law was in the hospital suffering from an advanced case of bone cancer. It was hard to be in the room knowing the severe pain he was experiencing, but as we were leaving, Bert asked to pray, and he said three things to the Lord. First, he thanked God for being good in all circumstances, even when it didn't match our definition of good. Second, he asked God to help him be a good example to others during his suffering. Finally, he thanked God for the rich life of blessings he had been given. I was blown away. This was a man who did not go to seminary. He couldn't communicate the theology that I had thought I had mastered so well. But in that moment, he revealed a deeper and richer understanding of the sovereignty of God than I ever had. It seemed that Bert had every right to complain, but he was joyful. He could have asked others to serve him, but he asked God to help him serve others. Bert didn't question God and ask, why me? He didn't bring God into the court of his judgment and say, is this what I get after a lifetime of serving you? No. My father-in-law's words were edifying. His tongue was pure. His vocabulary was God-honoring. Why? Because the sovereignty of God ruled in his heart, and out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth spoke. And then he closes with this. I am deeply persuaded that the primary reason we complain, grumble, and accuse is because the sovereignty of God doesn't rule in our heart. I want to have deep faith like Bert. And the only way to have deep faith like this is to know our God. It doesn't come from a casual acquaintance or a general understanding. It comes from knowing His infinite, sovereign wisdom and power. And that if He alone can superintend every power and authority on earth, He certainly has power and authority over my current circumstance. God gave us His Word so we can learn of Him and know Him. He gave us His Word and His wisdom that is abundantly available if we just ask. God's plan was never to leave us with our only hope being, I think I can. He has given us all we need so that you and I can truly proclaim, my God most certainly can. Pray with me. Father, we are humbled by the life of Daniel and his three friends. We are humbled by a life that has such deep, rich faith in you that the consideration of their own life never even comes into play. That they boldly stand up before evil and an evil king and declare your truth, knowing that even then they might not live through it. And Lord, we've been given so much of your wisdom in your word, in our Bibles. We've been given so much truth about you, so much information about who you are and your sovereignty and your power and your authority and your might. And it's all there for us to see. Father, I pray that we would be a people that would seek you, to follow hard after you, to research you, to know you, so that our faith will grow deep roots in you. Lord, I pray that you would give us a desire to know you, our God, more this week than ever before. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.